What is the greatest gift that you can give to someone else? I hope that in looking back on your life, you can think of some marvelous gifts that someone has given to you. I brought a few of the great gifts that I have received in my life along today. The first one is a green stone in the shape of an egg. And one of my mentors in life went to Zimbabwe in Africa for a conference and then into South Africa. And this stone comes from that area. And it is formed in the shape of an egg to sit on this little ring. And I keep it in my office to remind myself of his influence in my life. So it was a very significant gift as he gave it to me when we were parting ways to go in different directions in ministry. Another gift I received last summer at Camp Caroline. And this is a cross made with a scroll saw. And so you had to do all the scroll work inside and cut out all these really cool patterns. And there was a lady at camp that would paint rocks, and she also had some of her other work, and I really admired this work and thought it was wonderful. And at the end of the week, in appreciation for the teaching that I did and the preaching there, she gave me this cross. And so that was very meaningful to receive that from her. And the lesson that I learned from that is if you want free art, compliment the artist, and they might give you something. But this is one of the most significant gifts that I've ever received. It's probably worth a dollar financially, but it's a 1952 Saskatchewan license plate. And when my father and I were walking around on the homestead that our grandparents built, my grandparents, his parents, and my father also farmed there, we found this old license plate. And I remember saying to him, you know, Dad, that would be really cool to have that because you were on the farm in 1952 farming and it would be a neat memory. Well, it was all rusted and it was didn't look like this at all. And about 2 days later, he came and gave this to me and he had painted it and he had, traced out all the letters, Wheat Province, 52 Saskatchewan, and done that all in green. And he gave it to me and in less than a year, he passed away. So it was even more meaningful. Here was a gift that is very significant, not worth a lot financially, but very significant to me, coming from my father, representing a time that he was on the farm. Now, I hope that you can also think of gifts like that that you have received in your life. And if you can think of a gift like that, you probably have pretty warm feelings towards the person who has given you those gifts. Now, why don't you think, if you can, for a moment about gifts that you have given to other people? I can't really give or show you the gifts I've given to other people today because they're all gone. They're given away. But think about maybe some gifts that you have given to other people, and hopefully they have been received with great appreciation, and there has been this great interaction between you and the person that you gave the gift to. But sometimes there can be obstacles between a gift giver and a gift receiver. For example, if an absentee father suddenly shows up at his kid's place and gives them some new bikes, the kids might appreciate the bikes, but they might be wondering, well, where have you been, Dad? And they might be able to sense that this is a gift to be given more to help the dad feel good than for the benefit of the kids. And so there's a little bit of a barrier between the kids and the dad. Or imagine there's a birthday party, and about 30 minutes before the actual eating of the cake and the opening of the gifts, one of the attendees at the birthday party is really mean to the birthday girl. And they say some cruel things, and they yell at the girl. And then it comes time for the opening of, or the eating of the cake, the candles, and the opening of gifts. And the mean gift giver gives the birthday girl the gift without any apology. So the gift receiver is conflicted. It's like, 30 minutes ago, you were yelling at me, and you said some cruel things to me, and now I'm supposed to receive a gift from you. Well, the same thing can happen when we want to give what I think is the greatest gift that we can give to our friends around us, the gospel. I mean, what a great gift. You can give it to someone with the possibility of them being reconciled with God and having their sins forgiven and going into a relationship with God where they can walk with Him every day and they can enjoy eternal life with God, the greatest gift anyone can give. But we can put an obstacle between ourselves and the gift receiver in the way we live our lives. We can be unloving in our relationship with them. And so these unloving acts or behavior can serve as an obstacle for them receiving that gift. And they might say, well, you want to give me the gift of the gospel, but you've just been unloving towards me. What's that all about? And two of the most unloving behaviors that we can engage in are rudeness and selfishness. They can damage relationships and hinder that ability to give and receive gifts. And today we're going to talk about rudeness and selfishness because in the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul addresses these two areas of unloving behavior. There was some serious rudeness and selfishness going on in the Corinthian church. It was causing divisions in the church family. People weren't able to fellowship together. And it was damaging their witness, their ability to give the gift of the gospel to their community. Because people looked at them and said, look at how rude and selfish you are to one another. So we're going to look at what rudeness and selfishness are and consider godly replacements to each of these behaviors. And then we're going to meet at the Lord's table to remember and celebrate the greatest gift that we have ever received. If you have a Bible today, I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians 13. If you don't have a Bible, it's also reproduced for you in the bulletin on the little insert there, or you can follow along on the big screen behind me, 1 Corinthians 13, and today I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, which is a little bit different than the New International Version. The English Standard Version is an essentially literal translation, and I wanted to read from it today to give us a little slant on 1 Corinthians 13. You've heard it several weeks in a row from the New International Version, and sometimes if we hear something the same time, we can kind of tune it out a bit. So today you're going to hear it from the English Standard Version and see if you notice any slight differences to what the NIV is saying. But 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. How can we show Christ's love? Well, we can show Christ's love by replacing rudeness with respect. We show Christ's love by replacing rudeness with respect. Verse 5 states, love is not rude. But what is rudeness? Well, there are two parts to the word that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 13:5. And the first part is the main part of the word, schema, from which we get our English word scheme. Now, in English, we might think of a scheme as an evil plan. But it can also mean a pattern, an outline, a way that things are going to be done, a form. In fact, schema is even a word in English, referring to an outline or a pattern. So the schema part in the word Paul uses refers to an accepted form or way of behaving or doing things. The second key part in the word is one letter, alpha, R-A. And if you put an alpha in front of a word in Greek, it negates what comes behind it. A schema, not according to form. Against the pattern that is laid out. So, a schema means to act opposite an accepted form or pattern of behavior. And that's why most translators insert the word rude for a schema. Because in rudeness, the words we use to describe rudeness are usually negated words. Impolite. Discourteous. Bad-mannered. Disrespectful. Uncouth. All describe rudeness. And Paul writes, love is not rude. Love avoids the whole range of rudeness. But then there's a huge question, isn't there? Who gets to define what's rude and what isn't rude? 130 years ago in Victorian England, if you did not fold your napkin after your meal and place it in a certain place on the table, you were considered rude. Well, today, if you even have a napkin, you just take it and you might fold it and you might just throw it or you might just lay it beside your plate, whatever, no big deal. In our culture, if you burp or belch after a meal, you have to say, excuse me, in most homes, unless you have elementary school-age boys who think, that's an invitation for a contest, right? But in other cultures, if you don't belch or burp after a meal, that's considered rude. Because expelling gas noisily from your stomach through your mouth communicates, oh, that was a good meal. So, who gets to decide the form, the schema, what's rude and what isn't rude? Well, the most important person to consider is God. His standards. Was Jesus ever rude? Certainly was assertive in certain situations, but he never went against the form of God, the schema of God, for his own selfish purposes. And God lays out his law, in his law, the behavior which glorifies him and doesn't set these obstacles between us and other people. And Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 7 is a great example. I have it for you there, I think, on the insert if you want to follow along, where Paul writes, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, rude talking. but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. So there are some pretty clear standards there to protect us from rudeness. But we might think, if anyone tells me how to live, they're restricting my life. They're restricting my freedom. Yeah, that's true. We have a right to be rude. But does rudeness generally lead to freedom? Or does rudeness close doors? Sometimes people do use rudeness to bang open doors. They become abusive or threatening or invade personal space until the person before them cowers and gives in so that this person gets their way. But how's the relationship between those two? Severely damaged. Most often rudeness closes doors, leads to less freedom. The rude person says, I'm willing to go outside of socially accepted boundaries and God-ordained boundaries to get what I want, to say what I want, to do what I want. I value what I want, what I say, or what I do more than treating you with respect. So I will yell at you, ignore you, give you the silent treatment, threaten you, swear at you, shock you, invade your personal space, use sarcasm, or yawn at you to get my way, or just to ignore you. We can all be prone to this, so we must counter this tendency by soaking our minds in Scripture, so that when the temptation to be rude arises, we can fight back. And for those of you who don't like reading or think that, reading a lot of the Bible, that's a lot for me, listen to it. Listen to it. Let other people read it to you so that when you're driving or when you're walking, you can soak your mind in Scripture and say, no, I'm not going to be part of that coarse talking or that foolish talk or that rudeness. First and foremost, we must consider God's commands and His schema or standards to determine what's rude and what isn't. But we must also consider the culture of the people around us that we are hoping to impact, to help us understand ways in which we can connect with them rather than build obstacles between them. If you want to impact some people in Japan, you're not going to get very far if you go to their house and refuse to take off your shoes when you go in. Oh, no, I'm Canadian, I'm free, I'm not doing that. Well, how far are you going to get with them? Or in Cameroon, if we went to a village, it was vitally important for us first to greet everyone who showed up to meet us there. Instead of going to, I got to set up my film projector. That's rude in that culture. Not to greet the people that you're meeting. And the same applies to those who don't know Christ. Are we respectful to people that are not Christians? Do we respect their convictions, their struggles, their questions? We were talking about this as pastors this week, that in the past, when it came to sharing the gospel with people, you could basically lay out evidence and then confront people with their need. Because most people years ago had a semi-Christian worldview. They knew that God was the creator and that we were somehow accountable to Him and that the only way to be saved was through Christ. But today, that has changed dramatically. Those basic assumptions are no longer assumed. And in our culture, it is rude to immediately confront someone without being in relationship with them. Now, I don't want you to conclude, well, you know what Tom is saying? We've got to water down the gospel till everybody's comfortable. I'm not saying that at all. And certainly it is the Holy Spirit's job to convict and confront a heart of their need for Christ. But we must consider our need to respectfully engage in dialogue and discussion with people and not just angrily dismiss their struggles. Remember when we talked about reaching out with prayer and ministry to the gay and lesbian community? And one of the articles that I shared with you from that message was of a pastor who had several gay and lesbian friends who had heard from Christians many times, love the sinner, hate the sin, but could not think of one example of a Christian actually showing love to them. You and I need to be in respectful relationship with non-Christians, with people that don't know Christ. We must not sneer at their convictions. I love 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. I know I've quoted it for you before. Some of you might even be rolling your eyes internally. Oh, 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. Here he goes again. I think it's such a vital description of the way in which we relate to people around us. In your hearts, it says, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Notice Peter says, be prepared to what? Talk? No. Give an answer. Which implies they have to ask a question. Which implies you have to be in relationship with them. Which implies they have to see the hope that is within us. To then ask us, for what reason do you have all this hope? Love does not put obstacles in front of people, preventing them from seeing Christ's love in us. Love does not blind people to Christ through rude behavior. Instead, love respects. So we show Christ's love by replacing rudeness with respect. And another way we can show Christ's love is by replacing selfishness with selflessness. We have to replace the fish with the less. Less selfish, more selfless. 1 Corinthians 13:5 again, love is not self-seeking. It does not insist on its own way. The text literally says, love does not seek its own. What does that mean? Well, to the best of my studies, I think what it means is that love does not seek the best for oneself and one's family first all the time. So I'm going to look out for my life, looking out for number one. I ain't got to be happy. The kids have got to be happy. And when we are happy and when we are comfortable and when we have exhausted all of our recreational energy and we've spent hundreds of dollars on recreation, hey, we got $5 left over. Oh, hey, maybe we should send that to a kid overseas. That's love, seeking its own, seeking self first in everything. And the Corinthians were experts at seeking their own first. When they came together for their Lord's Supper, they had meals. And the rich people sat over here and had their meal while the poor people sat over there and starved. And they would come to worship together, and there would be people over here that were suing people over there and had a court date this week. And they argued over spiritual gifts, and there were some people here that thought, you know, we've got the really cool spiritual gifts, and you people over there don't. Lots of seeking self first going on in the Corinthian church. And as natural human beings, our sinful nature always runs wild in this area. Left unchecked, we will always seek the best for ourselves first. And if you don't believe me, go to a concert that has general admission seating. What happens when you open the doors? Does everyone go, oh, why don't you go first? No, it's a mad rush to get the best seats. And I witnessed this at a Billy Graham mission. So we're part of the 1998 Billy Graham mission in Ottawa, and it was held in the hockey arena there, so there's a limited, 17,000-18,000 seats. So there was no admission charge. You simply had to line up, and they'd let people in, and whatever seats were available, you would go and sit in when the gates opened. So there's this huge line of thousands of people. They'd open the gates an hour early. Thousands of people are in line. We're part of these people. The line starts moving. The gates open. The line starts moving. People start going in, and then these buses show up. Some of them church buses. And the people start coming off the buses. Now, do the people who come off the buses go to the back of the line where people have been waiting for hours? Oh, no. They're near the front of the arena, so they think, oh, it's fine just to slide into line here, especially, such a wonderful witness. All these Christians coming off of church buses going in first. And I'm walking there as this is happening, thinking, I know there's a lot of Christians here, but I bet you there's people that don't know Christ at all. They're spiritually seeking. I wonder what they think of these Christians pouring off the church buses, butting in line. Is it more important to have a good seat than to be selfless? It's hard to live a selfless life in a culture that tells us it's all about us. But in giving ourselves for others, we can actually find the life God has for us. That's what a lady discovered in what she thought was the last weeks of her life. She instructed her chauffeur to go to a cemetery, the cemetery that bore her husband's grave, and the chauffeur called the minister who was the caretaker of the cemetery to come out and come over to the car, the chauffeur said, and the minister came and looked in the back, and there he saw a frail old woman with anguish written all over her face. And she said, I've been donating money to this cemetery for years to place flowers on my husband's grave, and I've only got a few weeks left to live, and so I just wanted to see it for one last time. And the minister said, oh, I'm sorry that you did that. She said, what do you mean? You spent all that money on flowers for a grave? I'm part of a visiting society. We go and visit the sick and the mentally ill in institutions. They love flowers. They're living, and somehow flowers are a great ministry to them. Well, this lady was taken aback. How dare you say something like that? Away, chauffeur, let's leave. A few months later, the minister saw the same car driving up. This time, with the lady driving. She said, at first I resented what you said to me that day when I came here for a last visit. But as I thought about it, I decided you were right. Now I personally take flowers to the hospitals. It does make the patients happy, and it makes me happy too. The doctors can't figure out what made me well, but I know I now have someone else to live for. Jesus demonstrated ultimate selfless love. While we were still sinners, he died for us. Romans 15, 2 and 3 state, each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. So Christ did not please himself, but laid himself out on behalf of others. Love does not seek its own. Selfishness must be replaced by selflessness. But selflessness does not mean self-nothingness. And some of us have to guard against the conclusion, well, to be selfless means I'm absolutely worthless in God's eyes, and it is wrong to enjoy any blessings. It is wrong to enjoy anything enjoying the blessings of God is commended in Scripture. As long as we remember, they're the blessings from God. And when our self-love is ruled by God's love, it's most likely a very healthy self-love. So rudeness and selfishness place obstacles between people. Respect and selflessness open doors. And through Christ and the Holy Spirit's power, He can transform our rudeness and selfish spirits into respectful and selfless spirits. And last week we talked about the fact we cannot kill these sins on our own. We must call out to Christ and ask the Holy Spirit to transform our hearts. So if you do not know Christ here today, and you say, yeah, I think that that's right, you must first call out to Him and put your trust in Him as Savior, turning from these sins, turning to Him, and He will then pour that great gift of the gospel into your life. And those of us who already know Christ must continue to ask the Holy Spirit to do His transforming work in our lives and open our lives up for Him to do that work from the inside out. Scripture tells us, for it is God who works in us to will and to act according to His purpose, so that we not only know we don't want to be rude on the external, but we will to be respectful from the inside. And then we will be amazed at how many doors God opens through the spirit of our loving behavior to connect with the people that He's called us to minister to around us. Let us come to Him now in prayer as we prepare to meet at the Lord's table. And I'd like to invite the communion servers to come at this time. Let us pray. Lord God, as we reflect on the teaching of 1 Corinthians 13 today, we are reminded again of how prone we can be to unloving actions that create huge barriers between us and other people. So, Lord, prick our consciences, open our eyes to our need to call on You to transform us from the inside out. And thank You, Lord, that as we come to this table, we are reminded of what it cost for this transformation to take place in our lives. And so, Lord, as we spend these moments remembering today, will You impress upon us again the wonder, the mercy, the grace, and the selflessness that You showed in going to the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.